Let's take our Bibles tonight, open to Revelation 9. And if you're watching online and don't have a Bible, would like one, send us your name and address, and we'll be happy to send you one tomorrow in the mail. Now let's remember, the key to understanding the book of the Revelation is verse 19 of chapter 1. Jesus says to John to write three things. Number one, what you just saw, chapter 1, the beautiful vision of Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which are the things which are, present tense at that time. And then write the things which shall be after the things which are, chapter 4 to the end, and that's the rapture forward. And so everything we're looking at tonight is all yet future. And following the rapture, there'll be three sets of seven judgments each. It starts with seven seals of the seven seal judgments. These are seven seals on a scroll. And the first one is opened at the right after the rapture, and the Antichrist is revealed. Then there's a lull, 3.5 years of peace, and then the second seal, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh seal, each of these judgments getting progressively worse, opens into the second series of seven, which are the seven trumpet judgments, which we're looking at tonight again. And they open into the seven bowl or vial in the King James. I try to say bowl because when I think of a vial, I think of a test tube. But the word means a rimless bowl. And so it's pretty steep on the sides. And so I'll say bowl or vial, whichever you want. And each one just gets worse and worse and worse. And as we'll see tonight, even though the Lord is obviously judging the world, most people will not turn to him. Now, we looked at trumpet number one, and that's in chapter 8, verse 7. And we saw there that God sends hail and fire mingled with blood, and a third of the trees will die, and the grass will burn, and all the vegetation will burn up. So a third of the trees will die, and they'll burn, and all of the grass will burn. And of course, this will have tremendous effect economically and ecologically. The waters will not have, you know what happens with erosion when there's not grass and all the rest. And so it'll be a real mess. And then number two is in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. We saw that that's where a third of the life on the waters, on the seas, will die. This will be fish and critters in the water and people who are on the water. So if you've got people in ships, a third of all of them will die. Then in verses 10 to 11, we saw trumpet number 3. Trumpet number 3 has multitudes dying from poisoned waters. And I was reminded of this past week. I happened to click by an old Western, you know, on the TV, and they were hunting for water in the desert. And the water they found was poison water, and the animal wouldn't drink it. And they saw dead, animal carcasses around. So the only water they had was poison. And I thought about that when I saw that. Then trumpet number 4, verse 12 of chapter 8, all of the stars and the moon and the sun will be dimmed by a third. And of course, that will have devastating effects on everything worldwide. And then number 5, we looked at in chapter 9, verses 1 to 11, where we're at tonight, following that tonight. Trumpet number 5, there were demonic creatures ascending out of the pit, and they descend upon the earth and torment those who are without Christ, without the seal of Christ in their forehead, they torment the ones that do not have the seal in their forehead or on their hand. Now, let's look at these woe judgments again, starting in verse 13 of chapter 8. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. In other words, the first four trumpets are terrible, but the next five will just, or the next three will be even worse. And the fifth angel, mentioned a moment ago, sounds his trumpet, and the result are these, as I said, these demonic creatures who come up out of the pit, and they come to torment. Notice verse 1. The fifth angel sounds, blows the trumpet, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now, that word him is very interesting. I think this is a, it wouldn't be a the star is a him, so this is going to be Satan himself. He is a fallen star. And he opens the bottomless pit, the abyss. And there arose a smoke out of the pit. Now, this is not a literal smoke. This is the demons rise out of the pit so thick that it's like smoke. And I thought of that this week, did you not, when you looked at the fires out west? I mean, there was a video of a guy driving along, and all of a sudden there's this huge cloud of smoke coming forward toward him on the highway. You had to stop. You just couldn't proceed because the smoke was so bad. And so that's what was happening. Like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. There came out of the smoke locusts. Now, these are not real locusts like in Egypt, what we'll see later, but they were given power like or as the scorpions of the earth to have power, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing nor any tree. This is not a locust that eats your vegetation, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. You know, when you get saved, the Holy Spirit marks you. He places Christ's mark upon you. He seals you in the body of Christ and closes you in, but also you receive the mark of the Lord. And this now if you go and listen, I mentioned this morning that our website, we've got the media library is up and running and getting it loaded up with more and more stuff. And somebody sent me a good picture of Sam Cathy this afternoon, and I went to one of those AI things where they can restore, and man, it looked just like he did when he was 35 years old. But anyway, we've got all of Sam's four messages on that he preached here on spiritual warfare. And one of the things that you will learn from those lessons is that when you walk into a room or you walk into a store or something where there's someone who is controlled by a fallen angel, controlled by a demon, doesn't necessarily mean they're demon possessed, but they're controlled by the enemy. They know, if you're saved, they know that you're a Christian, because they can see the mark on you. They can see it. And the folks in the tribulation that receive not the mark of the beast, who receive instead the mark of the Lord, these demons are going to see it, and they're going to go after those who do have it. That's interesting. Satan will not attack those on God's side. Like, you know, he lets the lost pretty much alone. Have you noticed? He leaves the bad people pretty much alone. But he goes after us. He goes after us. You know why? Because he doesn't want us to be effective witnesses for Jesus in this life. And if he can keep us from being effective, if he can destroy our testimony, man, he'll do it. But afterwards, you see, his real character is shown through, and he sends these creatures after the folks who are following the Antichrist. And they will, it's terrible. Look at what happens. It says, they are tormented for, and they're going to die. They can't kill them. And by the way, demons can't kill you in this life, in this dispensation either. But they shall be tormented 5 months, and their torment was like or as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. In other words, it's horribly painful. And in those days shall men seek death. They're going to desire death, but can't die, shall not find it. They shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. It'll be a terrible, terrible time. And the shapes of the locusts, this is why we know they weren't little grasshoppers, as the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared to battle, their panoplied for conflict. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. They did their work with power. Their faces were as the faces of men. They had intelligence. They were able to discern who to attack and who to leave alone. And they had the hair as the hair of women. And their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. Very difficult to deal with. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. They were bold in their challenge to the entire social and moral and governmental order and the religious and ecclesiastical world as well. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and they had power was to hurt men for 5 months. Now, this is for sure why we know they weren't grasshoppers. They had a king. Literal locusts have no king over them, who is the angel of the abyss, the bottomless pit. That's Satan, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. In the Greek language hath his name Apollyon. These are words that picture the destructive character of the enemy Satan. Now, one woe is past, and behold, come two more woes hereafter. It's going to get worse. Now, in verse 13, we see the second of the three woes. The second or the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, trumpet number six, and I heard a voice from the horns of the golden altar which was before God. Now, right now, the golden altar in heaven is before the Lord, and it cries to him for mercy and forgiveness for mankind. And that ought to encourage us. Right now, the Holy Spirit lives in us. The Lord Jesus is in heaven, right? And what is he doing? He is advocating for us. He is asking God on the basis of his finished work on the cross for mercy on our behalf. And listen, you know, you couldn't have a better attorney than Jesus. I told this, I think, on a Wednesday night. I'll tell it again because I like the joke. But, the story was that an engineer dies and goes to heaven, and he can't get in because his room's not ready. They're trying to get everything, you know, they're just building and building. So he has to go to the other place and wait. And so he's waiting, and a few weeks later, Peter gets on the phone, calls down there, and says, send him on up. We've got rooms ready. And he goes, you can't have him. Why not? Well, because he's going to finish installing the air conditioning next week. He's an engineer. And so he's got all kinds of things planned, and he's got the roads paved. And you can't have him. If you don't let us have him, we will sue you, Peter says. Voice on the other end of the line says, where are you going to find an attorney up there? Well, Jesus is our attorney, and he is the great advocate. And when we sin, we don't have to, but when we sin in thought, word, or deed, the devil runs up there and accuses us. Look at what this Christian did. Look at what she said or he did or she thought. And Jesus shows God his riven hands and his riven side and the mark of the crown of thorns and the cat of nine tails on his back, and God says, I'll have mercy on them for your sake. And that's a blessed thing. So and by the way, that's another reason why you cannot get lost after having been saved, because Jesus is like Perry Mason. He never loses a case. Although I think Perry Mason on the TV show, now that I think of it, lost one, but he's famous for not losing cases. But Jesus always gets his prayers answered, and he prays for us. He begs God. Well, this is what he's talking about here. The golden altar, which is currently in heaven before the Lord, cries out to him for mercy and forgiveness for us. But there's coming a day in the not too distant future where it will no longer plea for God's mercy, but instead it will cry for God's judgment. Now verse 14. Let me get a drink here real quick. And the sixth angel sounds, verse 13, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four, these are fallen angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. You can cross-reference that with Jude 6. They're bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, where is that? Well, that's in the Middle East, where Baghdad is located. I want to talk briefly about the river Euphrates real quickly. The river Euphrates is a real river. It's one of the four tributaries that come forth out of the Garden of Eden area in the Middle East. It begins up in the Armenian Mountains, some of the highest on the earth. And during the spring, it will flood, and it will flow down into the Taurus Range, down into the Mesopotamian Valley, and then down into the Persian Gulf. It is the most important, the longest, biggest river in all of Western Asia. It is a place where sin was first known. It is a place where the first murder was committed. It is the place where misery first began. It's the place where the first lie was told and where the first grave was digged. It is the river Euphrates is the scene of two great apostasies before and after the flood. It is the scene of the rise of Israel's greatest and most important enemies. It is the scene of the long years of Israel's captivity and the rise of those great world empires that oppose oppressed civilization, Assyria, Babylon, and Medo-Persia. So this is a very important river. The river Euphrates, he says, is where they are bound in that area. Now, who are these four angels which are bound in the river Euphrates? They are fallen angels. Now remember, in eternity past, Lucifer was the top angel in heaven. He was the grand poobah of all angels in heaven. And he decided that what he had going was more important, at least as important, as what God was doing. And he led a whole third of the angelic host in a rebellion against God the Father. Now, have you learned that you can rebel against God, but you can't win? You can resist God and what he wants for your life, but you can't win. My grandfather was a country pastor and a farmer and a country pastor. And he, before the Depression, was also a salesman. He sold Kelvinator kerosene-operated refrigerators. And these were machines, and this principle is very interesting. I won't go into it, but basically this. They take a small flame and they heat a chemical compound in a vacuum, and through a series of chemical reactions and gravity and all this stuff, that little heated flame that's only this big makes cold. And the cold is called absorption refrigeration. And it gets up into the cabin of the refrigerator, absorbs the heat from the food, the warmer temperatures, and then it goes back down through gravity. There's no pumps, no motors, no moving parts, and goes back down as it condenses and goes back down, and it's heated and it gets cold again. And it's a continuous cycle. Now the flame goes up and down. It never goes off, goes up and down. It maintain or increase the cold. Maintain, increase, and the thermostat makes it do all that. Very interesting. Well, in the days before they had electricity, this was the only way you could have a refrigerator in your home, a gas-operated refrigerator or a kerosene-operated. It's a flame. And so if you didn't have natural gas or butane or propane, you could get one that had, y'all ever seen, oh, there's one over there, an Aladdin lamp with the tall chimney? They used that burner from an Aladdin lamp, and they put a big built-in chimney in the back of the refrigerator, and that's how it would make the flame necessary for, and he had a tank of kerosene on in the bottom, and you kept it full, and that's how they had, and so he made a lot of money selling kerosene refrigerators. You go in, he'd put 3 pennies on the kitchen table of this farmer and his wife, and he said, for 3 cents a week, you can keep your milk fresh and your meats from spoiling and so forth. And, you know, you buy it on time. And he sold a lot of those down in central Oklahoma. Well, they were driving on U.S. 75 back after the Depression hit. He was still selling these things. And somewhere along the line before you got to Plano, he had switched seats with somebody in McKinney, and they got to near to Plano, made a curve, and had a wreck. And as a result, the guy who was sitting where my grandfather had been sitting was killed instantly. My grandpa knew for the longest time that God was calling him to preach, but he was resisting. He was resisting. At that point, he says, okay, Lord, I get the point. I understand. He went home. Now, my dad was 2, you know, maybe. And he told my grandmother, and my grandmother just had a wall-eyed fit. And he said, what's wrong? She said, I knew that you were going to be a preacher. I knew it. I knew it. I knew it. And you knew it too, didn't you? And he went, you know. And she said, then why didn't you say so? I didn't think you'd marry me if you knew I was going to be. She said, well, you'd be right. She did not want to be a pastor's wife. And it's not because she didn't want to do what God wanted her to do. It's because she had seen how many pastors and wives, their families are treated by in those days and even today by some church members. So she didn't want to do it. Now, God worked that all out with her, and she got on board. Okay, but here's the thing. My grandpa always said, you can run from God, but you can't hide. You can run from what God wants you to do, but you can't hide. If you're really one of His, you know, when you run from God and go get under a rock, guess who's sitting under the rock waiting for you? Didn't Elijah find that out? If I go up here, you're there. Go down here, you're there. No matter where I go, there thou art. Why? Because God loves us too much, if we're His children, to let us go on in sin. He will deal with us. And speaking of Sam Cathy, you said this thing about the Christian life is it's a rigged deal. Once you become one of His own, He never lets you go. And He is going to conform you to the image of His Son. So don't go kicking and screaming. Go rejoicing. Although most of us do the kicking and screaming. We resist. Now, these angels are part of the fallen angels that went with Lucifer when he was kicked out of heaven. Because it didn't take that long for God to deal with him. He kicked him out of heaven, and he took part of the angels with him. Some were bound in this area around the river Euphrates. Others were bound in the bottomless pit we just read about. Not all the demons are free. A lot of them are running around, of course, messing with us. But the worst ones, I can't envision this because the world is just getting worse and worse and worse. And Satan is getting more and more influential. But as bad as it is now, as sinful as the world is now, it's going to get worse. Praise the Lord, we won't be here. We'll be out of here at the rapture. So they loose these angels at the beginning of the chapter with the fifth trumpet. And then the sixth trumpet is sounded, and this angel says to those four angels which were bound at the river Euphrates to to be loosed. Now, notice verse 15. The four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Now, those words a or an are not random. These are words that indicate in the original language that these angels were created for a specific day, a specific month, a specific year. In other words, God knew what would happen in the future from eternity past. He had these angels prepared for that specific day, time, and month, and year, and they're waiting there right now. Right now. Now, what that tells me is nothing catches God by surprise in our lives, and He knew before time began every problem we would ever have. Now, our problems may seem big to us and small to someone with what we think is a worse problem, or vice versa, but every problem that we might ever have is of interest to God. He loves us, and it's not some, well, that's just a trivial thing, I'm not going to bother with them right now because that's not as big as what the other guy is going through. No, to God, everything in our life is important. He loves us so very much that He made it possible for us to make it through that flat tire in the rain as just as much as if when we lost mom and dad in a car wreck or whatever. In other words, God is so interested in our lives down to the minutest detail that He makes for us provision called grace to sustain us. As we sang a moment ago, ask the Savior to help you, comfort and strengthen and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. So God is always there waiting. He's not, I better do something about that. No. He knew all about it before time ever began, and He made a way for us to escape, in other words, to go through the valley of the shadow of death before we ever even started going down the hill. Now, back in chapter 8, we see a third of the world's population has died. And in chapter 9, another third of those still alive, total of half of the world's population before all this started, will be dead after these angels are through. Look at verse 16. And the number of the army of the horsemen was 200,000. That's 200 million. And I heard the number of them. Now remember, Xerxes invaded Greece with the largest army ever deployed of 2.5 million people. Now, how many will this army be? 200 million. That's 10 times the army that Xerxes had. And there's only one nation in the whole earth that has a population large enough to do that. And that's Red China. Now, I know you're not supposed to say Red China anymore. You're supposed to say China. But folks, they're communists. Communist China, which has it as its goal world domination, is the only nation that can do this. I checked it again this afternoon. The current population of communist China is 1.4 plus billion people. 1.4 plus billion. And of that 1.4 plus billion, it is, according to the internet, estimated that there are now 769 million males alone. Of that, 769 million are men, and approximately 504 million to 600,000 of them, 504,000, 600,000, should be a comma there, 504,600,000 of those 769 million are between the ages of 15 and 64. They can field this army right now. And it's the only nation that can do it. According to the Bible, Russia and China will unite and go against Israel at the end of the tribulation. Notice verse 16. And the number of the army was 200 million. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses. Now, these are not literal horses, for they're described below, and they're not, horses don't look like that. He saw the transportation devices that they were using, and they only had horses back then. So he says, saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of hyacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. Now, again, look at verse 17. It says, they had breastplates of fire and hyacinth and brimstone. Hyacinth is a blue-like fire, and these have heads of that were like lions, and out of their mouth issues fire and smoke and brimstone, which are the weapons of hell. And at this point, literally, folks, all hell will break loose right here. It's getting worse and worse and worse, and people are being given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to cry out to God for mercy, and they're not doing it, and it just gets worse and worse. Notice verse 18. By these three was the third part of men killed, by fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth, and in their tails, these angels, fallen angels, and their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. You know, some of these are metaphors for weapons of war, as I said, but or some people said, but I got to looking at it, and I don't think so. Some say, well, I really think that these are going to be real. Some say, well, he's talking about, in this verse here, he's talking about helicopters and Stinger missiles and stuff like that. When these fallen angels rise out of the pit and descend upon mankind, no words of man will be able to describe the horror that they will put on down on people. Now, verse 20 is the most, I'm not kidding, verse 20 is the most incredible and the most horrible verse in all the Bible. He says, and the rest of the men who were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils or demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Now the rest would be the population divided in now in half, a third, and then half of the population is left. So half the population has died. The other half that was alive at the beginning of the tribulation are not going to repent. You know, you would think that these who were alive at the beginning of the tribulation and candidates for salvation, after having seen the skies dim by a third, watched a third of the people of the earth die, watched demons torment mankind for 5 months, watched another third of the population that was left die, a total of half the total population. Don't you think that those who were still alive would fall on their faces and cry out to God for mercy? I would. But they don't. And the kicker is, it's not that they cannot. They will not. They will not. It says the great and the rest of the men who were not killed yet repented not. They chose not to repent. On our website, mentioning it again tonight because it comes to mind, on the media library page, there's a picture of J. Harold Smith. And you can click on that. And in there, well, the very first message I uploaded of J. Harold's, I tried to get him to come here before he passed away, and his doctors had basically, by the time I came here, he was already getting way up there, and he couldn't travel anymore. So he was just doing radio and video. And I'll never forget, when I was a boy, J. Harold came to our church, I think twice, I remember for sure once. And J. Harold back then had just snow white hair. And he had an incredible presence. He was a very humble man, brilliant, but a humble man. And I'll never forget hearing him preach his famous sermon, God's Three Deadlines. He never delivered it exactly the same way twice. It was not just something he memorized and repeated all over. You know, R.G. Lee is also on there, and his famous sermon, Payday Someday, which you also should listen to, he memorized it and preached that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. Maybe as many as 1,500 times, I can't remember, it's way up there. But J. Harold, who preached the same message, God's Three Deadlines, never did it the same way twice. He changed the examples. He would change the names of the churches where you could call. He would tell you stuff like I'm going to tell you right now, and you could call the pastor and go, yep, that's exactly what happened. He'd tell you the name of the pastor, give him the man's phone number. J. Harold would talk in that sermon about preaching when he was at First Baptist Fort Smith or somewhere, wherever he might have been at the time, and the Lord would speak to J. Harold and say, those two boys back there are lost, preacher. Preach your heart out to them. This is the last chance they'll have to get saved before it's too late for them. And some would get saved and some would not. And they had a town that he went to, and one particular example comes to mind, that the football team said, we're going to go make fun of Reverend Smith, and we don't believe all that. And they sat in the back, and they basically ridiculed, and Dr. Smith he shucked it right down to the cob. I mean, you know, he made it very, very clear, and they just laughed it off, and a horrible calamity came upon them after the service was over. He was preaching at First Baptist Fort Smith as the pastor from 1950 to 1959, and there was a young man in the church who God was dealing with. Very wealthy young man, drove a very expensive sports car, and this young man, Dr. Smith said, God just said, preacher, he said, this is his last chance to get saved. He's got to get saved now. And he just preached his heart out. And the young man, he even went to him after the service and said, won't you give your life to Jesus now? Not yet, preacher, not yet. I'm not quite ready. I've got a few things I need to do first. And I think he even indicated maybe in that sermon, he said he'd be back tonight and I'll take care of that tonight. And he got in that sports car, pastor went home, and ate some lunch and took a nap, and the phone rang a few hours after church was over, middle of the afternoon, and it was the county coroner, state police and all that, and they said, you need to come down because we have a body we need you to identify. And he went down there, and there was the decapitated body of that young man with the head sitting next to it. He'd gotten in that sports car and gotten on Highway 71, which I've driven an untold number of times, from Fort Smith up to Fayetteville. And in those days, it was two lanes at best, sometimes not much more of that. And it was one of these. If you ever want to drive something that's similar to that, drive Highway 23 between Russellville and Harrison, Arkansas, and it's just one of these on the edge of the ravine, you know what I'm talking about? And he was just zooming around, and he lost control, went down into the ravine, and his head came off, and they had to go down further in the ravine to find his head. This young man could have been saved. Now, he could have died that afternoon. But God knew he needed to get saved now. And that guy didn't do it, and it was too late forever at that point. And so J. Harold would tell congregations, if God is speaking to you, get saved now. You have no guarantee for tomorrow. You have no guarantee that you'll live through the night. And yet these people, having seen all of this And they, folks, they're not stupid. They know God is doing this. They know God is judging the world for rejecting his son. And after all of that, they repented. And that word yet they repented not. Neither repented they, verse 21, of their murders or their sorceries or their fornication, nor of their thefts. Folks, it's just unbelievable. These people will be like the typical Americans tonight, and some church members who are too busy for God, who have their mind on other things, who are concerned only about that which is temporary. And in this age of God's grace, God pleads and pleads and begs the lost to come to him. And most Americans and most people in this world tonight ignore him, just like they will when his judgments are falling on them and this earth. Oh, friend, listen, the time to get saved, if you're lost, is now. To be sure, God will end this time we're in now soon. And the judgment of God will come. And that's why we as God's people have got to share the gospel with every lost person possible before it's eternally too late for them and for us. Don't wait to get saved. Don't wait to call upon him before it's too late. Don't wait to tell them, Christian friend, that Jesus loves them, that eternity is around the corner. And the time is coming when they won't be able to get saved. Because, see, if they hear the gospel this side of the rapture, they won't be able to get saved. They'll think the Antichrist is God. So don't wait. Don't take a chance. Get saved now. Billy Sunday, the great evangelist, was asked one time in his office in Chicago, way up high, in a skyscraper, why do you do this after all these years? You know, you're secure. He wasn't necessarily wealthy, but you know, you're secure. You've got a you can preach anywhere you want. Anybody will be glad to have you, and take care of you, and all of the rest. And you're getting older, and you really don't have to do it. Why do you keep preaching like this? And he looked out his window and saw the teeming masses of the population of cities, because they're going to hell. And I dare not. He later said, I dare not, you know, just lay, I got mine and sit back. I owe it to the Lord and owe it to them to tell them. Well, let's stop right there, and we'll look at the last woe next week. Father, thank you so much for your mercy, that in your love and mercy, you have saved us this side of the rapture, and you help us to understand what's going to happen. May we not just say, oh, that's terrible, and shake our heads in wonderment, but Lord, may we see this as an opportunity to be motivated to tell others about Jesus before it's too late for them, this side of the rapture. Help us to share gospel tracts, invite people to church, tell them about Jesus. In whatever way you open a door this week, may we step through it and share the gospel, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.